chapter 2, verse 41-47. Just an update. I know our brother Seth does a marvelous job in sending out information on our emails. I'm just very thankful for his ministry in that way. I know Seth said that this afternoon our brother Joel Butterfield will be preaching for us. After preparing this text, felt that it would be better just to preach it in two messages. And so the result is that I've asked our brother, very thankful for his willingness to step into the pulpit, but I said to our brother, I'd rather preach both these messages, one this morning and one this afternoon. So Joel, I was thankful again for his willingness to step in, but Joel will not be preaching this afternoon. I'll be completing this message out of Acts chapter 2. So, but let's take a look at our text. Actually, let's read from verse 40 to verse 47. Please follow with me, and I am reading from the New King James. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What a beautiful passage of scripture. Let's humble ourselves and ask God's help in the preaching of the word. Our Father, we are thankful to be sitting here this morning. We are thankful that we can come to you this morning with expectation. Hungry, thirsty, desiring to hear from you. Lord, we pray for your help. Help me in the preaching of your word to be faithful. Help me, even with all of my flaws, to be used of you, a crooked stick to strike straight. Lord, we pray for the ministry of your Spirit. If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts, will you not give to us the Holy Spirit when we ask you, Father? And Lord, we ask you for him now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, I've entitled my message this morning, The Holy Spirit's Pattern for the Church. The Holy Spirit's Pattern for the Church. You could really say it's God's pattern for the Church. Now, if you recall, two Sundays ago, I preached on Peter's first sermon, his Pentecost sermon. And we saw there in Peter's first sermon, what he was doing was he was explaining what had happened when all the people had gathered around and the disciples, filled with the Spirit, were proclaiming the mighty works of God. And everyone who gathered around heard these wonderful things in their own mother tongue. And then Peter got to preaching and he started explaining what exactly was going on. And we saw his sermon and we saw how he showed us that all of this was prophesied and foretold in the Old Testament. And now that these things had taken place, these things had commenced the end. These were the beginning of the end, as it were. That the end times had come, as it were. And so Peter preached from a number of Old Testament texts, his sermon being rooted in Hosea and rooted in the Psalms. And then he exhorted the people to listen and to turn and to repent of their sins turn from their crooked and perverse ways and from this perverse generation. Take a look at verse 40. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. We have a wonderful example of what biblical expositional preaching is all about. And we have a wonderful passage from his sermon unfolding to us the glories of Christ. So the question then is, what happened? What happened after Peter preached? Well, our text tells us about 3,000 believed and gladly received the words that Peter preached. And beloved, let me say this to you, that when the Holy Spirit is at work, people hearing the Word of God receive the Word preached. What happened after they received the Word of God with gladness? They were baptized. Who was baptized? Those who had gladly received the Word. That is Peter's preaching. They were the ones who were baptized. They heard the Word and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Their hearts were open and they responded and received very gladly the message Peter had proclaimed. Now let me say to you, beloved, I want to submit to you this morning that what we have before us in verse 41 is what I would call the blueprint. This is the blueprint for the church. What are the qualifications? What are the marks of those who were to be added to the church? Well, I would submit to you, we see here very clearly stated, they gladly received the word and they were baptized. They repented, says Peter, or says Luke, earlier on after Peter's message. They repented. He told them, repent and be saved. In fact, look at verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. After the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and Peter's explanation, people were changed. People were changed. 3,000 souls were added that very day. Now I want to pause for a moment and I want to drive home this point. Who belongs to the church of Jesus Christ? Who is in the new covenant? Well, let me tell you that this text tells us very clearly, those who repent. They are the ones who are baptized. Those who believe. Friends, you cannot repent without believing. So repentance and faith are the same thing. Two sides of the same coin. And so therefore, when they heard of Christ being crucified for their sins, when Peter pointed his finger to them and said, you are the ones who put him to death, they were convicted to the heart and they repented. They believed and they repented and they were baptized. And what happened? They received the gift of the Father, the Holy Spirit. And once again, let me submit this to you. This is the sign of the new covenant. The presence of the Holy Spirit in God's people. Really important for us to understand it, folks. So only those who have received the Holy Spirit are part of the Church of Jesus Christ, are part of the new covenant. They repented and were baptized and were added to the church. And again and again and again throughout the book of Acts, we see this formula. They heard the word, they believed, and they were added to the church. Very important for us to see that. Let me also say, the population of Jerusalem at the time was estimated to have been between 180,000 and 200,000 souls. So even 3,000 converts in the temple precincts would have been a distinct minority of the crowd. Nevertheless, it is extraordinary evidence of the convicting work of the Spirit through the testimony of Christ's witnesses. This is glorious, that in one place so many souls should have been brought to repentance and faith at one time. We are also told that they were all baptized. Mass baptisms took place over a period of days. It didn't all happen in one day. It probably happened over a few days. And there was ample supply of water in Jerusalem, especially at the pools of Bethesda and Silo, though some of these baptisms may have taken place elsewhere. But beloved, what we have here is 120 disciples with the core of a new community within Judaism. These were the first recipients of these new covenant blessings promised by God to all Israel when Peter called the last days, as he quoted Israel. And let me also say, as we look at this text, we realize how different, how wonderfully, gloriously new every aspect of their life was changed. It was brought about by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit wrought these things. The Spirit worked these things in their lives. And the church grew and the church expanded. Now I want to say that as we read through our text, there are some who say that the four elements specified here are a kind of a primitive liturgical sequence, implying that their meetings regularly involved instruction and the table, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and prayers. But I think that is an oversimplification. I think here, as we see in verse 44 to 47, I think that this that Luke presents to us is really just a summary of some of the things that took place at different times. So it wasn't like this all happened on one day. Luke is reporting, he's giving us a summary of all the different things that were taking place that marked the church. He's giving a description of the ministry of these disciples to one another in a variety of different contexts. Now, of course, these do include occasions when they met together and worshipped corporately. We could say when they did church. But also, let me say this. There is a sense in this text that there is a broader description here that incorporates what marked God's redeemed community as a whole. They were not just gathering together corporately, but they were gathering together in one another's homes. And they were growing together as they had opportunity to meet together day by day. And so I think it's important for us to see that. I want you to notice what Luke tells us. Look at verse 41 and 42. Then those who gladly received his words were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and 42, and they continued steadfastly. They continued steadfastly. Now, this word, steadfastly, is really important. There were a number of key things they did, very regularly and very consistently. But before we can even look at what they did, we need to understand the importance of what Luke is saying here. We need to understand the spirit in which they engaged in these activities. The word steadfastly is the word proskatirion. And pros implies motion or direction towards. Katirio means strong, steadfast, firm, and endure. And literally, it means to be earnest towards, to persevere. It describes a steadfast, single-minded faithfulness to a certain course of action. To persist as one author or one source says, to persist obstinately in a task, to keep on with devotion, to continue to do something with intense effort, to be steadfastly attentive unto, to give unremitting care to a thing, to continue all the time in a place. In other words, these believers persevered diligently. They attended assiduously all the exercises that were taking place, all the dynamics of the church. They were committed. They adhered closely to. They attended continually. These were no slackers, folks. These were no fringe believers. These people were involved in one another's lives. They were committed to it. They were committed to these very elements. They were dedicated. They were devoted. They were committed in such a way as though you could say their lives depended on it. Now think about that for a moment. Think about what would happen to the church in America if her living members were continually devoting themselves to the teaching of the word of truth, to fellowship, and to the prayers. Beloved, I will tell you what I think will happen. You will have a church aflame with the Holy Spirit's empowering presence. You will have a church zealous to exalt the name of Jesus and the glorious truth of his gospel. This was their top priority, folks. They gave themselves to gather together. They gave themselves to these things. And it's very important to see the order in which Luke sets these things out before us. And I say this because I think it's noteworthy to step back and to realize that when you get filled with the Word of God, like they had got filled with the Word of God, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And there will be true fellowship. And there will be true worship. And so let's consider what they devoted themselves to. Because Luke makes it very clear. There are four things they devoted themselves to. This morning I'm going to deal with two of them. This afternoon I'll deal with the last two. But firstly, I want us to see the early church was devoted to apostolic teaching. To apostolic teaching. Don't you find it striking as you read this text that the first evidence that Luke mentions of the Spirit's presence in the church is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching? That's the first thing they did. One commentator put it this way. One might perhaps say that the Holy Spirit opened a school in Jerusalem that day. Its teachers were the apostles whom Jesus had appointed, and there were 3,000 pupils in the kindergarten. What a brilliant way of putting it. That's exactly what it is. And I want you to notice, beloved, because it's really important. These new converts were not enjoying a mystical experience which led them to despise their mind or disdain theology. Not at all. There was no anti-intellectualism and the fullness of the Spirit. That anti-intellectualism and the fullness of the Spirit are incompatible. They were learning. They were growing. They weren't just desiring some kind of experience. You need to remember, beloved, that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. It's really important to see this. What did they do as they were filled with the Spirit? The first thing they did was they sat at the apostles' feet. They were hungry and they received instruction and they persevered in it. Moreover, I also want you to notice in this text that they submitted gladly to the teaching authority of the apostles. And how was the teaching authority of the apostles authenticated? Well, we see here with wonders and miraculous signs that were done by them. Now, I want to say as well the two references to the apostles in verse 42, their teaching, and in verse 43, their miracles, can hardly be incidental. These things go together. And since the apostles, or the teaching of the apostles, had come down to us in its definitive form in the New Testament, what that means for us is that we, when we come under the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God in the New Testament, are submitting like these early disciples were submitting to the apostles' teaching. And so I want to say, friends, a spirit-filled church is a New Testament church in the sense that it studies and it submits to the New Testament instruction. There are people today who still think that there are apostles. In case you don't know it, I have news for you. There are no more apostles. There are 12 apostles, and when they died, Scripture was sealed. And Paul tells us very clearly in Ephesians that the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. We have the apostles in the pages of Scripture. This is where their authority is. And every time we bring ourselves under the preaching of God's Word, we are submitting ourselves to the authority of the apostles, to the authority of the Word of God. But I think it's so important for us to see, beloved, one of the first signs of a spirit-filled person is that they submit themselves to the Word of God. Stephen Lawson writes this. Doing God's work, God's way, requires an unwavering commitment to the primacy of biblical preaching and teaching. The early church experienced spiritual vitality, not because of gimmicky techniques, but because it focused on the priority of biblical teaching. Sadly today, so many churches resemble a three-ring circus. You have a little pep talk, some motivational discourse, and then there's a whole bunch of other stuff that is meant to entertain you and make you feel good about yourself. But beloved, when we come to the New Testament, what do we see? The Holy Spirit worked powerfully in this first church by leading the apostles to do what? To tirelessly teach the people of God the Scriptures. Peter is a prime example of it. He opened up Hosea. He opened up the Psalms. Nothing that was going on was novel. It was all foretold. It was all proclaimed. And so the Spirit worked powerfully. And these apostles were teaching doctrine. And that sounding doctrine enriched every aspect of the church's life. Everything flowed. And it's important for us to grasp this, friends. Everything flowed from the pure foundation of biblical truth. Aren't you blessed to be able to know that you are not subject to the whims and the philosophies of men, but you are in submission to the pure, undefiled Word of God? This is what we see here. The apostles' ministry of preaching and teaching was rooted and grounded in the Scriptures. And you know how often it is mentioned in the book of Acts? It's mentioned more other than any other activity. For example, here in Acts 2:42, in Acts chapter 3, verse 11 to 26, in Acts chapter 4, verse 1 to 2, verse 8 to 12, verse 19 to 21, verse 31, verse 33, in chapter 5, verse 20 to 21, verse 29 to 32, verse 42, chapter 6, verse 2, verse 4, verse 7, verse 11, verse 13 to 14, and chapter 7, verse 1 to 3. Now I say that all to you, beloved, to drive home this point, that the New Testament church, at its very core, is a church that is built on preaching and teaching of the Scriptures. And when those go, the church is nothing more than an empty shell. She is dead on the inside, even though she may have the appearance of life on the outside. So overwhelming is this evidence that it can rightly be argued that Acts is primarily a record of apostolic preaching and teaching. No matter where these apostles were, that's what they were doing. Whether it was Solomon's portico, or the public gatherings, or before the Sanhedrin, or from house to house, they boldly taught in the name of Christ. Even when the church was flooded with all kinds of social issues, when they had the widows that were chomping at the bit, the Hebrews and the Grecians, and there seemed to be the threat of a church split, as it were. What did the apostles do? They appointed men. Deacons who were to wait on tables. And this is what they said in Acts 4:20. We cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard, and we must not be pulled away from the preaching of the word. Acts chapter 6 verse 2. It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God. And let me say this as well, friends. It is really important and notable for us to understand that when the successful expansion of their ministry was described by Luke, how was it measured? It was measured in terms of the spreading of the word of God. Acts chapter 6 verse 7. In fact, when you think about one of the signs or the characteristics of the effectiveness of the apostles preaching the gospel, these men were accused of filling Jerusalem with their doctrine. What a glorious thing. Beloved, have we filled our town, our area with our doctrine? What a commendable thing. They taught Stephen, Philip, the apostles. Those were appointed. They taught with great power and effectiveness. The first disciples filled all Jerusalem with their teaching. And it was all the Word of God. And so let me say to you, beloved, biblical teaching must always occupy the leading place of influence in the life of the church. We cannot give way to the temptation to be pragmatic and to use all kinds of worldly means to try and get the world into the church. The problem with getting the world into the church is once it's in, we can't get it out. We want the world to be saved. And so when they are saved, they need to come into the church for sure. But at the core, at the heart of the early church, is the preaching of the Word of God. Listen to what Lloyd Jones said, a great preacher, Lloyd Jones. He was lamenting over how the church had given up its pulpit for a stage, for a barstool, for all kinds of gimmicks. This is what he said: all this at best is secondary, very often not even secondary, often not worthy of a place at all, but at very best secondary. The primary task of the church and of the Christian minister is proclaiming and preaching the Word of God. Friends, that is where the authority of the Church of Jesus Christ is found. And if people are to be brought to saving faith in Christ and are to mature spiritually, pastors must teach comprehensively biblical truths that is rooted in the Old Testament as fulfilled in the New Testament, focused on Christ and full of doctrinal instruction. And so they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. But let me pause for a moment. We have often heard that that's emphasized, and it's good and right for us to emphasize that. But there is a flip side to that. There is a flip side in this sense of the word. Especially notable amongst many Reformed churches is that we can so focus on the preaching of the Word of God that we neglect the other things Luke lays out for us. All of these things, all of these four things are mutually important. The first, of course, is the preaching of the Word of God. That must be there. But if we focus so on that to the exclusion of the others, we run the risk of becoming a preaching center. In other words, people will only come to the church if a particular preacher is preaching, because he's a gifted man. I had a situation as a younger Christian where I was in church with a gifted man who was a good preacher. And somebody drove up to the front door, rolled down their window and said, "Is so-and-so preaching today?" "No. There's another man preaching, but God is still speaking." Rolled up his window and drove off. That's also wrong, friends. These things need to be kept. They need to be kept together. So the second thing they devoted themselves to was what? They devoted themselves to fellowship. To fellowship. Now the Greek word that is used here is the word koinonia. Koinonia. And it literally means, or normally means, to share with someone in something above and beyond the relationship itself. Or to give someone a share in something. Well, notice in our text, they devoted themselves to the fellowship, koinonia. What was common, which bears witness to the common life of the church. And I want to talk about the common life of the church in two ways. First, fellowship speaks about what we share together. What do we share together? Beloved, what do we share together? We share God together. We share God together. We are in fellowship with God together. Our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. And thus, let me say, primarily, koinonia is not just guys getting together and talking about the sports and the weather and politics. That's not koinonia. Koinonia is fellowshipping God. It is a Trinitarian experience. It is every Christian's common sharing God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. That's what koinonia is. And sadly, it lacks in so many churches. How often is it not the case that we can't have deep fellowship about the things of God, that we can talk about all the issues that are going on in our country? Now, I'm not saying that's wrong. It ain't wrong. But this is the primary focus, friends. Secondly, koinonia also expresses what we share out together. What we give as well as what we receive. Do you know the word koinonia is the very word Paul used when he took up collection for the churches among the Greek churches? In fact, the Greek word is the word koinoniakos. And it's the word for generous. Generous. And I really think this is what Luke is speaking about here. He's referring specifically to this. And why do I say that? Because if you look at the text, and just take this devoted themselves to fellowship in the context of the broader text, you'll see that Luke goes on to describe the way in which these first Christians shared their possessions with one another. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions, verses 44 and 5, verses 44 and 45, selling their possessions and goods, probably meaning their real estate and their valuables respectively, they gave to anyone as he had need. So it is fellowship in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But it is also fellowship in giving to one another. Now let me say, beloved, Well, sure, these verses can be misinterpreted. And they have. Do they mean that every spiritual believer and community was to follow them, this example, literally? That if you're filled with the Spirit, this is what you're going to do. You're going to sell all your possessions and give to your brothers and sisters in need? Not necessarily so. It's important to notice that even in Jerusalem, the sharing of property and possessions was completely voluntary. It wasn't forced. Look at verse 46. And they broke bread in their homes. Now that's important because evidently many of them still had homes. Not all of them sold them. It's also noteworthy that the tense of both verbs in verse 45 is in the imperfect. Now what that means is that the selling and the giving were occasional. They were in response to particular needs. They were not a one thing. Furthermore, if you go a couple of chapters into the book of Acts, you come across Ananias and Sapphira. And we'll get to that in chapter 5. And remember how they were struck dead. Why were they struck dead? Well, it wasn't because of greed or materialism, but it was because of deceit. It was not that they had retained part of the proceeds of their sale, but that they had done so while pretending to give it all. They pretended. They sold everything and they were going to give everything. And Peter said this to them. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? At the same time, although the selling and the sharing were voluntary, and every Christian has to make the conscientious decision before God in this matter, the truth still remains, friends. We are, as believers, to give generously. We are to be marked by generosity, especially towards the poor and the needy in our midst. But it is not forced. It is voluntary. Listen to what Paul says to us. This is the instruction Paul gives to the church in the book of Galatians. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, and Paul sets this so beautifully before us, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so it's important for us to see, friends, that the giving that was taking place in the church was focused on the brothers and sisters in Christ. That is our highest priority. To love our brothers and our sisters. I'm not saying we shouldn't give to the poor who are out there. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying that this is our focus and our priority. Now, let me say this. The principle that Luke sets out here is stated for us twice in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter, this passage, chapter 2, and then verse 45, it says they gave to anyone as he had need. And then if you go to chapter 4, verse 34 to 35, we read, there were no needy persons among them. Money was distributed to anyone as he had need. Beloved, they loved one another. And this is one of the marks of those who are truly born again. They love the teaching of God's word, and they love one another. They're in fellowship with one another. As John was to write later, John put it this way, if we have material possessions and see a brother or a sister in need, but do not share what we have with him or her, how can we claim that God's love dwells in us? It is inconceivable for Christians to be stingy and tight-fisted towards one another. It ought not to be. Christian fellowship is Christian caring. And Christian caring is Christian sharing, friends. Chrysostom, one of the church fathers, wrote this. This was an angelic commonwealth, not to call anything of theirs their own. Forthwith, the root of evils was cut out. None reproached, none envied, none grudged, no pride, no contempt was there. The poor man knew no shame, the rich no haughtiness. Isn't that beautiful? And so, we must not evade the challenge that Luke sets before us in this description of the early church. There are so many ways in which we can serve, beloved, and we can have fellowship practically, not just in terms of sharing in the common things that we have in terms of our love for God, but sharing with one another as each one has need. There are thousands of destitute brothers and sisters. And the fact that there are so many Christians who may be suffering in such a way is a standing rebuke to us who are more affluent. Whatever the Lord has given us, we ought to hold loosely. And I want to say this, beloved, and again, this is not to guilt you. But I just want to say this to you. If it is within your power to do good and to help, it is the Christian heart. It is the spirit-filled believer who will do it. Who will do it. And do it without nobody else knowing. Because that's the way Christ taught us, right? Not letting our right hand know what our left hand is doing. What the problem with Ananias and Sapphira is that they wanted people to think well of them. And they were deceitful. And the Spirit of God struck them dead. But I do want to say that it is part of the responsibility of spirit-filled believers to alleviate the needs and abolish the destitution in the new community of Jesus. In fact, think about what our Lord Jesus said to us about one of the things that marks us out as His true disciples. In John 13:34, our Lord Jesus said this: "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, you might pause and say, "Pastor, don't conflate the two. You're talking about love then. But how can you talk about love and giving?" Well, let me put it in this way. For God so loved the world that He did what? He gave. He gave. Because that is the nature of love, friends. The nature of love is to see your brother in need and desire to help him. The nature of love is to see your brother and consider him as more important than yourself. The nature of love is to reach into your pocket and you have the last few dollars and think to yourself, you know, this brother needs it more than I do, and trusting the Lord. James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had a front row seat to seeing how Christ conducted his life. James wrote this: "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." That's what godliness is. Godliness is following Christ, not being spotted in the world, not being worldly, and then giving of yourself. Serving the most destitute. In James, later on he adds this. He says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the thing which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." True faith works for us. True faith serves. True faith loves practically and efficaciously. And I want to say that here in the book of Acts, the clear evidence of the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit is that these early converts devoted themselves to fellowship. And the proof. How do we know that fellowship works? The proof of that fellowship in the Lord is that they love one another practically. And they serve one another practically. With the means and the resources that God had given them. Not, listen to me folks, not under compulsion, but willingly. That's the nature of love. Galatians, Paul says it, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Our Lord Jesus reminds us, friends, whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Now I need to close. But I want to say that these early disciples were not frivolous. They were not careless, casual spectators. Sadly, the church is very often marked by a casual kind of spectator mentality. We breeze in and we breeze out, and we never really belong. We hop from one church to the next, and we dip our toe in here, and we taste here, and it's not what I need. And we move on. That's not what we see here, folks. They were devoted to teaching, the apostles' teaching. And they were devoted to one another. They loved one another. They loved one another in word and deed. And they served one another and they gave to one another. And let me tell you, where the Spirit of God is, that will happen. This cannot be manufactured. This cannot be manufactured, because when we try and do it in our flesh, what happens? Corruption. Tyranny. We do not have the Holy Spirit. We will never be able to submit to one another and love one another and consider one another as more important, because there will always be the pride of flesh. And there will always be the lust of the flesh. And that will bring corruption and destruction. And folks, we are seeing it all around us. That is why the church must be different. What we do must be based on the truth of God's word, firmly grounded and rooted in the scriptures and the apostles' teaching. And from the outflow of that, the fellowship must be real and sincere. And the world must be able to look at us and say, look how they love one another. And what did Jesus say? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, by the love you have for one another. That is the message that speaks the loudest. And it speaks of the selfless love of Christ, who left the Father's throne above, who lived a life we could never live, who obeyed the law of God that we all broke and were guilty and condemned under, so that if we believe on Him and trust in Him, we will have everlasting life. So I end with it. May God be pleased to open your hearts to receive His word. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for this wonderful passage in the book of Acts. Thank You that You love us so much. Thank You that You've given us so much. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit. Though we've grieved Him by a thousand faults, though we've all too often turned in upon ourselves and been very selfish, He comes alongside of us and He shows us and He lifts our eyes to see Christ, and we are humbled in our hearts. And we repent of our sins, and we realize that it is the goodness and the kindness and the forbearance of God that leads us to repentance. Thank you, Lord. It is because of your goodness and your kindness and your forbearance that we are led to repentance and that we are led to walk in life. Thank you for giving us your Son. We think of the words that he spoke to those who gathered around him when he said, I am the bread of life. Whoever turns to me will never hunger, and whoever trusts in me will never thirst. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.